Titus. I like one-word titles for discourses. It helps to keep it clear in my mind as to what it is I'm trying to say. If I would substitute another word for Titus, the theme of this discourse, the one-word title, is influence. Influence. When the apostle tells me in the scriptures that we shine as lights in the world, that's the reality of the situation. That's a reality check. Am I shining as a light in the world? Am I living up to my spiritual privileges? Am I casting an influence wherever I go for godliness, for righteousness, for love, for compassion, for peace? Titus was a young man, not mentioned in the book of Acts and the many experiences of the Apostle Paul, but he and Paul were very close. You recall in 2 Corinthians, Paul, in speaking of his opportunities in Macedonia, couldn't carry out the door of opportunity that the Lord had given him. The Lord had given Paul an opportunity to preach the gospel, to spread the truth, but Paul just couldn't do it. He was depressed. Titus didn't meet him there. And in Titus he found such comfort, because Titus was clear-headed. Titus was enthusiastic. He was zealous. He was faithful. Titus was a wholesome influence in the church and a close comrade of the Apostle Paul. And I think in the Lord's providence, this epistle to Titus was preserved, that we can read it and study it and thus feel, in a sense, taking into Paul's personal confidence and understand what motivated him and what he was trying to accomplish in the church at that time. Now, the book of Titus is very short. I think I took about maybe 7 minutes to read the entire book. And I would recommend that you read it a few times, if you haven't recently, and put some careful consideration into it. I also suggest the following reprint article as being very helpful. That's reprint 2722. Proper Christian Daily Living. And I believe that as you start to read that article, you will say, oh, that's where Brother O.B. got his discourse from. And it would be true. Paul tells Titus to exert his influence for godliness and wholesomeness over 7 classes, actually maybe 6 classes in the church. To exert a godly influence over the elderly men, the aged women, the younger women, the younger men, those who, though free men in Christ, were bondservants in daily life, to Titus himself, and lastly, to the church as a whole. Paul opens with one of the most beautiful promises in the scripture. And I was just trying to stress last night the specialness, the wondrousness of the call that has been extended to us. This gracious invitation of the Heavenly Father. Think about this. Chapter 1, Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Before time began, before the world was made, God contemplated making a special family. He extended a high calling in Christ Jesus to us, that we might be joint heirs together with Him. Before the world began, the Lord knew all His work that He would do. Before the world began, He divided the nations and the continents and the oceans and arranged the mountains and the geographical layout of the earth. And just as a quick side point, if I may, I don't want to get distracted here, but you know, isn't it fascinating that the United States, this massive industrial country, is the first place where oil was really mass-produced and started to be consumed, and then we liked what it could do for us. We liked gasoline and fuel. And then when we really developed an addiction as a nation for this substance, they find more of it in the Middle East, but not in the land of Israel, but in all the surrounding hostile nations who are trying to destroy Israel. Isn't it just fascinating that in a land so full of oil, none of it can be found in the nation of Israel? I personally feel that as the Lord created the earth and He foresaw this in His divine plan, He knew what He was doing, and He arranged the geopolitics of the present time to prove to the nations where their heart was. Was their heart with the Lord God Almighty and His chosen people of Israel, or was their heart with gasoline at under $4 a gallon? It's very interesting. It's fascinating. And I really do believe that God in His foresight has just, with minute detail, arranged history and geography and the rise and fall of nations and all this to focus on the completion of this marvelous plan that we have seen in the Scriptures. Speaking further to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then Paul begins to tell Titus how to set things in order. And one of the first things he does is give qualifications for those who would serve as elders, overseers, teachers in the church. And it's a fascinating list, and it's not a list that is reserved just for brothers in the church who have been elected by the congregation to the office of elder. I think the list stands as an epitomization of maturity in Christ Jesus for all of us. Whether we serve as an elder or not, these are marks of Christian maturity that we can all take as an example, as an influence for ourselves. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children and not accused of dissipation and insubordination, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. I think that's something we should all aspire to. And in aspiring to it, certainly we will manifest more and more of the graces of God's Spirit in our daily lives and become a wholesome influence and a shining light to those about us. Hospitality I'd like to address a little further. What if your elder doesn't invite you over to his house at least once a year for a barbecue? Can you say my elder is not hospitable? He didn't have me over last year. Did he know I didn't vote for him? I don't think that's what hospitality means. I think hospitality is something that each of us must cultivate to be a good influence. Hospitality, I think, is manifested in the sense of feel comfortable coming to me. Feel comfortable coming up to talk to me. Know that I care for you, that I love you, that I welcome you, that I rejoice that God has called you by His grace. come to me, talk to me. And that's certainly a quality that all of us can exhibit, not only toward our brethren, but to all with whom we have to do. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is important. Brother Bob Gray mentioned it yesterday in our panel discussion. This is a very important text. We've heard many times that it is not important what one believes, but only important what one does. And because the latter part is true, we think the whole statement is true. It is very important what we do. Absolutely. But what we do, isn't that informed by what we believe? Some people in their religious faith feel that it's their duty to strap bombs on their bodies and blow other people up. It's not that they're necessarily inherently bad people, but they are acting out what they believe. Belief impacts our actions with surprisingly minute detail. We spoke about the genetic code last night, and it's my personal belief that the Lord's Word is, in essence, the genetic code of a new creature. How are we formed in this spiritual womb? How are we made to grow and to progress? It is the vision of truth that we have and our acting upon it. What we believe is very, very important. Now, I've met many, many brethren in my 34 years of consecration and enjoyed them all. But each of them has a slightly different take on the truth. And I also look at these brethren and I notice that some of them have brown eyes and some of them are tall and others not so tall, and some are brothers and some are sisters. There are variations in the genetic pattern. I don't think we're going to have absolute uniformity of belief. There are variations. There are also variations that are lethal. There are genetic diseases that bring about death in very terrible ways. What's the difference between the two, a genetic variation or a genetic disease? I don't know that I have an absolute ultimate rule of thumb to give you to keep you safe, except for this principle. We have this principle. None of us have a right to believe what we want to believe. Now that sounds heretical, but it's true. We don't have a right to believe what we want to believe. We have a right and a responsibility to believe what God would have us believe. He's the author of the truth, not us. He knows our mental capabilities. He knows that each one of us has a differently wired brain. And isn't that for sure? As we talk with one another here at this convention, we see many different types of people that the Lord has called. We don't all think alike. And I can offer scriptures on certain subjects that are, in my mind, an absolutely airtight, logical, profound case. And how could anybody disagree, not just with me, but with the scriptures? And others can present a very profound and logical, orderly list of scriptures for what they believe. God is the ultimate judge. We leave it in His hands. But for each of us, we have to have the integrity to believe what we feel God would have us believe. We must stand before Him and answer for what we believe. I think that'll keep things as safe as possible if we do that. In chapter 2 of Titus, Paul says to him, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Another translation that I prefer, "Speak those things which become sound doctrine. Speak those things which are consistent with sound doctrine." And then we notice the list of things that he gives is not a list of doctrinal beliefs, but it's a list of appropriate behaviors for godly influence for each of the groups that he's identified. Live your faith properly. Speak the things which become sound doctrine. Speak that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. One of the natural qualities of older men is that they slow down. I see many smiles and nods of agreement. Physically, we slow down. And the natural process of aging, having made our mistakes and lessons in the school of hard knocks, we tend to become sober, conservative, reverent, temperate. We don't eat fast food hamburgers anymore because we know that they're going to really upset our stomachs. We become more moderate in things just by the natural process of aging. And this doesn't represent necessarily spiritual maturity. It just represents at times the natural process of aging and becoming more conservative with age. And so Paul takes it up a few notches with Titus. Yes, the older men should be sober, reverent, temperate. They should be sound in the faith, in the love, in the patience. The apostle mentions faith first, again in accord with our earlier observation. Proper faith is necessary to inform appropriate conduct. Proper faith is necessary to inform appropriate conduct. It is after a proper faith has been established that a true love, the perfect love of God, can be developed. It is after a proper faith has been established that true patience, the patience, can be exhibited. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. I think of Brother Homer Montague when I read that. One of his admonitions to us is, "Brothers, listen to your wives." He says, since he started listening to Sister Beverly's advice, life has gone much better. There are those elements of insight that our sisters have to offer us that are so valuable and so cherished, so necessary, that our older sisters who have been in the way, who have seen the relative worth of the things of this world versus the things of the Spirit, can be that example of proper reverence. They can be an example not to be a slanderer, not to go about with idle gossip and say, "Well, you know, I heard that so-and-so is doing this and this, and then I talked to this one," and just how natural that is for the fallen mind to want to go along these lines, along these patterns. they teach good things. That they admonish our next group, the young women, to do two things that seemed very odd to me that it even had to be mentioned. It tells the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. My goodness. A young woman married to a young man, you would think that they would love them. And certainly if they're young mothers, you would think they love their children. And there is love, and then again there's love. Love can sometimes be very selfish, can't it? I can picture a young mother saying, I'm going to make sure my little Jenny gets into the top kindergarten. I don't care what I have to do or who I have to push back in line. I'm getting my little sweetie in there ahead of them. Because after all, life is set after kindergarten, right? There is that love, but is that real love? Or is that a manifestation of a selfish interest? Or the husband? You know, love in marriage is something that ripens through the years. There's a wonderful infatuation, and it's intoxicating in the beginning. It's wonderful. God designed it to be that way. Just imagine how Adam felt when he saw Eve for the first time. Wow. It was love. But with us, that love is a love that has to mature over time. It's a love that has to realize that if storms come up in life, that there can be love beyond the storm as well. It's a love that is patient and ripe. It is a love that, in some instances, reaches back to its sense of duty and says, this is my duty to my mate. And this is something that our older sisters can teach our younger sisters. Weather the storms of life. Stay with your husband. Be a godly influence upon him. And your children, don't claw and fight to set them up an advantage over everyone else's children. What's the best thing you can possibly give your children? It's not a trip to amusement parks. It's not the latest batteries not included toy. The very best thing a mother can give to her children is a faith in God and an understanding of truth. And it's so easy when you're young, and especially these days when you have young children and everybody else's children have the latest toys and the latest clothes, and yes, we're going to Disney World for the third time this year. It's so hard not to get trapped in that. And I know, because I had to fight against that, sometimes successfully and sometimes not successfully. But to love our husbands, to love our children in a godly way that encourages them for their highest and eternal welfare is desirable. He advises the young women to as well be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And with the revolution of our times and the seeking of rights by all, that seems very archaic. Admonishing a woman to be obedient to her husband, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And yet it is so important. The freedoms that we look for as new creatures in Christ Jesus are not freedoms that will advantage our flesh, and make us feel fulfilled according to the flesh, though there is very strong desire for that. We are looking at freedoms of the new mind and spirituality. And again, this is something that the older brethren, the older sisters, have experience with, and they can convey these thoughts to our younger sisters. To be homemakers, and again, not necessarily in the sense of interior design, though I have to admit Sister Janet's sense of taste is far better than my own. But to make a home, what does it take to make a happy home? A home filled with conflict, with contention, striving of wills, one against the other continually. Does that make for a peaceful home? Of course not. You know, Solomon had a lot of experience with wives. What was he thinking? How many was it? I don't recall. 500 and 1,000? 700 and 300. You'd think you'd learn after 700. I think that's why he's admonished Titus that the elders should be one husband or one woman types of husbands. Give one woman your full devotion of heart. But a homemaker, one who makes the home a comfortable place to be. Solomon had this to say in Proverbs 21:9. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. And we can chuckle at that, but, you know, it can be a very sad circumstance. And it's not necessarily just the brother whose wife is contentious and makes the house a very unpleasant place to live. But the brothers might make the home a very unpleasant place for the sisters to live. And we must continually exercise the spirit of holiness, the spirit of godliness, the spirit of peace, the spirit of love, the spirit of patience, the spirit of faith in looking at the things that are eternal, and try mutually to make the home as godly a place and as godly an influence for ourselves, because we're living there every day, as we possibly can. And thus perhaps make our home and the extension of it an influence for godliness and comfort and hospitality to all the Lord's people. Young women, you're off the hook now. We're moving on. Likewise, the young men, to be sober-minded, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. There's a real interesting change of pronouns there. You know, we noticed that Titus is a young man. But find a scripture that says Titus was a young man. And you really can't. But there's a strong inference here in this set of scriptures. We noted that when he spoke of the old men, that they may be sober. The older women, they be reverent. Admonishing the young women to love their husbands and their husbands and themselves. But when he starts speaking of the young men, he says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, having nothing evil to say of you. And thus we think this change in language shows that he was including Titus in the grouping of young men. Young men have something that the older men don't, and that is tremendous stamina. minds that work very, very much quicker, eyes that see better. And for the sake of themselves and for the body of Christ, they must focus their attention on being mature, on being responsible, on saying, where can I serve and what can I do? I think our current society has a glaring flaw along the lines of developing young men. And that is, I think popular culture these days tends to keep young men in a prolonged state of adolescence. I've had to fight that influence. It's not a good influence. I think they also call it the Peter Pan syndrome. I'm never going to grow up. And it's so appealing to the flesh to stay in that frame of mind. But it is not the most healthful and helpful frame of mind for the new creature to have. The new creature must be a man, a godly man in Christ Jesus. We must grow up. It is so important for us to do. You know, you look back in history, and I think Martin Luther, at the age of 14, left his parents' home and walked off to the university there to study at the age of 14. John Adams, at the birth of the United States, had a son, John Quincy Adams, who was abroad with him in Europe. And John Adams told John Quincy Adams at the age of 14 that he must go and do his duty to his country. And he appointed him the personal secretary and translator for the United States ambassador to Russia at the age of 14. We must be sober-minded. We must strive to show ourselves to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And how important that is also. When people oppose our beliefs, when people oppose our standard of living, our character is unimpeachable. And it is our character that ultimately stands as this last bastion. They can make accusations, but I think those accusations will just roll off if our characters are pure and godly. Moving on to the bondservants, that you be obedient to your masters, to be well-pleasing in all things and not answering back. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. How important this principle is to those of us who are employed, that we show ourselves to be godly and honorable in the workplace. We'd like to read two corollary scriptures. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. We'll start at verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And likewise in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, and not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. The workplace can be very, very stressful. And the admonition, I think, has been so helpful to me in my personal work life, and I'm sure to many of you in your careers, your work, that we do this as unto the Lord. And we may have bosses that don't really appreciate what we do. We may have bosses that take advantage of our good nature. But we're not looking for our reward now. We appreciate so much the inference of Colossians 3, that the Lord will reward us for all that we have taken, for all that we have suffered for righteousness' sake, for the sake of principle. The Lord is not unkind. The Lord is not unthankful to forget the desire of your heart to serve him each and every moment of the day. Not pilfering. And you can think, well, I don't steal from my employer. And that's good. But sometimes the human mind can begin to work on us. And it can say, you know, I've noticed that thing sitting in the corner for the last year and a half. Nobody ever uses it. I could use it. I think I'll take it home. Nobody will notice. It's not going to hurt anything. Or, I'm putting together some booklets this evening at home for this study that we're having, special study in the Ecclesia, and wouldn't you know it, I'm out of staples. Work is not a place for us to obtain cheap office supplies. And all these things may seem trifling, but the little trifles of life sometimes, according to fleshly sight, may have very profound effects upon the new creature and its sense of principle. They could be trifles in this life that deny us a full reward in the next. Pilfering. We could also present invalid time sheets to our employers. Well, you know, I've worked really, really hard. I did twice the amount of work in 1 hour that I usually do, so I'm going to leave an hour early today. They owe it to me. You can see all the ramifications, all the ways the fleshly mind can convince us that what we're about to do is the right thing. But the new mind has to send up a warning signal and say, no, don't do it. Live by the rules. Honor the Lord, because this is all about him. All these aspects of Christian influence, we can see how important they are and how they filter out in our daily lives as we interact with our brethren, as we interact with our families, as we interact with our neighbors, those we work with, all that we come in contact with. This is a manifestation of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is a manifestation of the grace of God in our lives. And we'd like to continue on in our discussion of Titus with some reflection on the grace of God. And I want to make a simple statement, and then hopefully I can back it up. And it is this. The grace of God is not an end in itself. The grace of God is not an end in itself. It is not just to put us in the good favor of God and there to sit and bask and rejoice, although we do, but that is not the end point of the grace of God. Grace of God is His unmerited favor, and we do nothing to deserve His grace. But in His kindness and in His love, He honors us with it. He presents this grace to us. Well, if grace is not an end in itself, what is it? What is this favor of God? This favor of God in the present time is the great enabler. The grace of God is a great enabler. It is because we stand in the grace of God, and because He has welcomed us into His family, and because He has covered us with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, because we have been justified to life by God, that we have something acceptable to offer Him. Anything that we did for the Lord, any striving after righteousness and godliness without being in the grace of God would be in vain. But because we have His grace, because we have the strength of Christ to make up that which is insufficient in our own efforts, we are enabled to do great things for the Lord. And I think that this enabling impacts itself quite profoundly in the Christian life. We can think of things that we want to do, and there can be some very basic things like, I will not evil speak anymore at work. I will not. And we go in Monday morning and have a little conflict and start evil speaking to someone. And sometimes it's this schizophrenic experience. The new mind is saying, wait, stop. Be quiet. Don't do that. And the flesh is just, yeah. Does God count that as our sin? If the new mind is opposing it and trying to fight against it, even though we have not been successful, God counts it as a success. Our effort was enabled by Him to be accounted worthy of His merit. Efforts on behalf of the brethren, witness efforts. Efforts to promote the truth among the brethren. We come so far short of our expectations. Should we give up? No. We should acknowledge to the Lord that, Lord, I've been trying to do this, and we've had some partial success. Make up the part that I lacked in my attempt with the merit of Jesus Christ on my behalf. And lo and behold, the Lord will count it as though we had done perfectly. Even if it is a complete failure, according to natural sight, the Lord will count it as a complete success. How can we fail with such great grace on our part? None of us should be timid about endeavoring to serve the Lord or speak His name or serve His cause, because where we come short, the grace of God will make up the difference. Paul very profoundly expresses this principle in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning at verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. What a wonderful recognition. I don't even deserve to be an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But despite that weakness, despite that gross error on my part, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I can echo that sentiment. You can too, I'm sure. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and I will become what He will allow me to become. The grace of God toward me was not in vain. Well, how did he know? What was the evidence to Paul that the grace of God was not in vain? He tells us. The grace of God toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace is a marvelous, miraculous, wondrous enabler that enables us to do the will of God, however imperfectly in this present life, and still have it accepted by the Heavenly Father as perfect. Back to Titus. Chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that we must deny ungodliness. There's an activity we can be involved in. It teaches us that we must deny worldly lusts. It teaches us that we should live soberly. The grace of God teaches us that we should live righteously, that we should live godly in the present age. And could we do it were we not justified in Christ? No. Can we do it being justified in Christ? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And we will, by God's grace. Brethren, I thank you for your attention this morning. We have so much to be grateful for and thankful for. These noble principles of life that are ours in the Scriptures, the working of the Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts, and the great grace of God on our behalf, enabling us to do His will, however imperfectly, and have it be counted as being perfect, are wondrous and miraculous gifts from the Lord in this present life.